Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Beginning our reading at verse 14, where we have our Lord's explanation of the parable of the sower. Chapter 4, verse 14 through verse 20. The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, but have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's look to Him in prayer. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Thy word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Send forth Your light and Your truth. Let them lead us. Let them bring us unto Thy holy hill and to Thy tabernacles. Lord, we ask that You'd restrain the evil one, the enemy of our souls, that he would not snatch the word away that is sown. O Lord, prepare the ground of hearts that it might be good soil and bring forth fruit. And may Christ receive all the glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at the parable of the sower in three messages. Last night we saw the circumstances of the parable itself, the aftermath of the parable, and we looked at some applications regarding hearing the Word of God. In this message, I want to examine Christ's explanation of the first two soils, the wayside soil and the stony soil in the parable. We want to look at Christ's explanation, and then we want to draw applications from His explanation. Now, the method I've chosen to approach this is to rehearse before you, again, the details of the Lord's parable regarding these soils in question. And then we want to examine the Lord's explanation very closely. And then finally, as I said, make applications from what we observe. So, again, let's look at the parable of the sower in terms of the symbolism involved. What do you have? We talked about it last night. You've got a sower. What does he do? He sows seed. Who is the sower? Well, the passage doesn't tell us. In the parable of the tares of the field, the sower is identified as the Son of Man. But in this parable, the identity of the sower is not mentioned. And as we said last night, the emphasis falls not on the identity of the sower, but on his activity. What is he doing? He's sowing the seed. He's sowing the seed. And as we come to our explanation of the Lord's parable, what does this seed represent? We find it in Mark 4, verse 14. The sower soweth the word. So the seed of the parable is emblematic of the Word of God. Mark 4, 14. The sower soweth the Word. Luke 8, 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Matthew 13, 19. When anyone heareth the Word of the kingdom. So what is the seed in the parable? The seed which is being sown? The seed is the Word of God. So sowing is analogous to preaching. Sowing is analogous to preaching, spreading the word by means of public proclamation of the gospel, private proclamation of the gospel. Wherever the word is spread, the seed is being sown. That's the seed. Now, if that's the seed, what is the fruit? Because one of the critical things about the parable is the presence of or the absence of fruit. Now, what is fruit? We find that identified for us not as clearly in the book of Mark as it is in the book of Luke. We find in Luke 8:15 that the fruit is just simply obedience to the word. Luke 8:15, speaking of the good soil, it says this, "But that on good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." What is the fruit? It is the keeping of the word of God. What the word says to be believed is believed. What the word says to love is embraced. What the word says to hate is despised. What the word says to obey is performed. And what the word says to refrain from is abandoned. So the seed is the word, and the fruit is the keeping of that word of God. Now, how about the soils? What do the soils represent? In a nutshell, the soils represent the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. It's people's hearts. Luke 8:12. "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts." So what is this wayside soil, this stony ground, this thorny ground, this good soil? What do they represent? It's the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And the word is dropped into the hearts. And there, according to the nature of that heart, so is the outcome of the word. The soils are pictures of people. And in this message, we want to look at two categories of people. Those described by the wayside soil, or the road, the path soil, and those described by the thorny soil. So, first of all, the wayside ground. Mark 4:4. "And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up." Luke 8:5. "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell of it by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it." So what do we find here? We find the soil, or the seed, falls on the hard ground of the path. What happens to it there? It is trodden upon. It's a path, remember? So what are people doing? They're trotting along the path. And as they do so, they're walking on the seed that's been sown. Because it's hard, it doesn't sink in, it doesn't disappear beneath the surface of the soil, so the birds of the air swoop down and devour it. There is no sprouting of the seed. There is no fruit that is born. That's the parable. What is the explanation that Christ gives of that picture? We find it in Mark 4, verse 15. "And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts." That's the explanation. The activity of the sower is noted. Where the word is sown, the sower sows the seed on the wayside soil. The activity of those represented by this soil is shown. They have heard the word. They hear the word of God. And then, surprisingly, perhaps, the activity of the devil is detailed. "When they have heard," it says, "Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts." Satan comes. When does Satan come? He comes immediately when they have heard the word, like that. They hear the word and there's the devil. They hear the preaching and there's the devil. Immediately when they have heard the word. And what does Satan do? He takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. He plucks it up. And what is the result? The word sown in their hearts is no longer there. Now, how would this manifest itself? Well, if the soil is the heart and the seed is the word, and the word is snatched out, that means the word of God is no longer in their hearts. It's no longer in their minds. The word is gone from their minds. It's forgotten. They're absent-minded when it comes to the word of God. Matthew 13:19 says this, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." Now here, those that have heard the word, those that have the word taken from their hearts, are described as those that do not understand the word. They hear the word, they do not understand the word, the devil comes away, or comes and takes away that word out of their heart. What's the occasion upon which he comes? Is their ignorance, their lack of understanding of that word. Luke 8:12. "Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Now here the motivation of the devil in removing the word from their hearts is exposed. He takes it away from their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. That's why. That's what he's about. He's seeking their damnation, you see. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word. So he takes away the word that they have heard before they believe it. Now if you bring all this together into a synthesis, what is the picture? We find that this would be something of the synthesis. The word is heard by certain people. They do not understand it. When they have heard it, immediately Satan comes to them and takes the word from their heart, from their mind. He does this to prevent their believing the word and ultimately to prevent their salvation. That's something of our Lord's explanation of the wayside soil. So what? How does it apply to us? It very crucially applies to us. It teaches us that the devil seeks to prevent people's salvation. The devil seeks to prevent your salvation. 1 Peter 5:8-9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." You see, while there is a danger of making too much of the devil, there is also a danger in making too little of him. And we must remember that as when the sower sows the seed, the birds are ready to snatch it up. So when the word is being preached, the devil is ready to take it away from the minds of those that hear to prevent their salvation. And so we must resist him ourselves and pray for those who have yet no heart to resist him, that they might be delivered from him, lest the word be snatched from their hearts. It's something we should pray when we come to the hearing of the word of God, that the Lord would restrain the devil from snatching it away from the hearts, from the minds of those that hear, and preventing their salvation. That's one application. Further, the devil seeks to prevent people from believing the gospel. Passage we looked at last night, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Now this passage teaches that the devil actually blinds the minds of unbelievers. He operates upon their minds, hiding the gospel from them. He operates on the minds of unbelievers to blind them to the truth of God. Do you believe that? That's not speculation. That's what the passage says. Those who do not believe the gospel cannot be saved, and so the devil seeks to prevent them from believing. Those that do not understand the gospel cannot believe it. And the devil seeks to blind their minds, the minds of unbelievers. In addition, we find that the devil seeks to prevent people from believing the gospel by taking the word from their hearts. Now, what's the heart signify? Well, the heart signifies the inner man. Matthew 15, verses 18 through 19, give us something of an exposition of what the heart is. Jesus speaking, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart." What's the source? What's the headwaters of the vocabulary and of the conversation? It's the heart. They proceed out of the heart. They defile the man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. What does that tell us about the heart? It's the seat of the intellect. Out of the heart proceed the thoughts, the evil thoughts, the murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile the man, you see. All these evil deeds are hatched in the heart. The heart is the inner man. And the devil seeks to prevent people from believing the gospel by taking it from their heart, removing it from their minds. What is it to have the word taken from your heart? It could be just as simply as forgetting it. You just don't remember. You don't think about it. It's gone. You heard it, but it made no impact. Just like the seed resting on the top of that footpath, it made no impress, and the birds pluck it away and it's gone. Perhaps through forgetfulness, the mind being consumed with other thoughts, distractions, desires, it's despised, perhaps, dismissed from the mind as something unworthy of thought. Why is it that some can come to church meetings year after year, hear sermon after sermon, and 20 minutes after it's over, can't tell you what it was about? Did that happen? Could the devil have something to do with it? Taking the word from the heart? Oh, I was just tired. For 20 years? Why is it when facing life's major decisions, people such as, you know, who am I? Who is God? Major issues, major life questions. Who am I? Who is God? What about heaven? What about hell? What is my purpose? Who should I marry? Should I marry? Should we take grandmom off life support or not? Why is it when facing such things, instead of forming your ideas exclusively according to what Scripture says, why is it instead of that, the testimony of the Word of God is given no serious consideration at all? None at all. Why? Could it be that you're a wayside soil with the Word plucked from your heart by the devil? The passage also would instruct us that the devil preys on those that don't understand the gospel. The devil preys on those who do not understand. What does it say in Matthew, 13:19? When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one. 2 Corinthians 2:10-11. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now that's an important scripture. Paul, you see, is aware of how the devil operates, and he gives counsel to prevent Satan from getting an advantage. And here in Matthew, we're given some instruction about how the devil operates. He preys on those who do not understand. He preys upon the ignorant. He preys on those bereft of gospel understanding. He targets them to snatch the word from their hearts. Those that have heard the word and do not comprehend it are those from whose hearts the devil takes the word. And it should warn us as parents not simply to read the word to our children, but to interact with them to be sure they're getting the message. Ask them to repeat back what you've taught them. Son, did you hear that? Yeah. I hope he didn't say yeah. Yes, sir. Amen. Did you? Son, did you hear that?
Yes, sir.
What did I say? You said we ought to obey God. Well, what else did I say? Well, yes, sir. Oh, I love God. Okay, you read next night. You read Psalm 119. Son, did you get that? Yeah, yes, sir. Well, what did you say? Well, you said we ought to obey God. Well, what else? Well, did you say I love God? Okay, good, son. Next night, you read Matthew 1. Son, did you hear that? Yes, sir. What does it mean? Well, you said we ought to love God. Well, what else? You say we ought to love and obey God. That child's not listening. He just learned how to manipulate you. Ask your child, pick one of those verses I read and explain to me what it means. And if he can't do it, he's not getting the message. Why am I saying this? Because it's frightening to consider how ignorant children in Christian families may be of the gospel that they hear and hear and hear, but never understand. And we should not behave like CD players, just spouting information, just reading, just talking, but never listening and interacting to make sure they're getting the message. Why? Because we want to make sure they're understanding. Why? Because the devil preys on those who don't understand and snatches the word from their hearts to prevent the salvation. And that's something of the wayside soil, and it is a sobering message our Lord gives us. But we turn our attention now to the stony ground soil, the second soil in the parable. And let's review the details of the parable first. Mark 4, 5 through 6. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Matthew 13:5. And some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. Luke 8:6. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. So what's the picture here? Again, in review, the seed falls upon stony places, or upon a rock, or perhaps shallow soil over a rock shelf. There's a little bit of soil, but underneath it, not far underneath it, there's a rock shelf, such that it can't put down a good taproot. Immediately it springs up, it has nowhere else to go, and just as immediately it withers and falls. It springs up and immediately withers. Its springing up is attributed to the lack of depth of earth. Its withering is attributed to the scorching sun, to the lack of a root, and to the lack of moisture. And there is no fruit mentioned that it bears. Now, what is our Lord's explanation of this stony ground? We find that in Mark 4, 14 through 20. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. You see, they hear and receive the word. And remember, this is a picture of people whose hearts are described as stony ground. These people hear the word, and with them the word receives an immediate and a glad reception. Praise the Lord! I've heard the gospel! It's joyful. It's immediate. It's glad. It looks encouraging. But something vital is missing in them. These hearers, the passage tells us, have no root in themselves. Now, what does that mean? Here we're going back to the botany analogy. People don't have roots. Plants have roots. What's meant by having no root in themselves? Well, they are lacking that which is necessary to sustain life. That which is necessary to life is missing in them. Just as it's necessary for a plant to have a root to live, so these people, these stony ground hearers, are missing something essential. and something vital in their so-called conversion. In the parable, there's an implied connection between the lack of a root and the withering of the plant that sprang from the seed. Ultimately, it was unfruitful. So the root is that which is necessary to sustain the life of the plant. And in the stony ground here, this critical element is missing. They endure for a time, the passage tells us. Their glad reception of the word is temporary. It comes and it goes. They ultimately are offended. When affliction and persecution arises for the sake of the word, they are offended. They are offended, it says, immediately. They are offended. That is, they are entrapped. They are enticed to sin. These people are like a meteor. They shoot up, and then they're gone immediately. Like a bottle rocket. That would be a good example. And then it's gone. These people are spiritual bottle rockets. There you go. That's what they are. You've seen a bottle rocket? That's what these people are. Spiritual bottle rockets. Up like a flash and gone in an instant. Luke 8 tells us there on the rock are they, verse 13, which when they hear the word, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation they fall away. They believe for a while. Here we find the sin into which they fall when trouble for the word's sake arises. In time of temptation, they fall away. That is, they are removed. The implication is they fall away from their profession of faith. They cease to believe. They apostatize. They turn away from Christ. It is a catastrophic sort of sinning that's going on here. They fall away from their profession of faith. Take it all together. Synthesize it. What do you have? The stony ground hearers are people who immediately and gladly receive the word of God, endure for a while, but immediately and catastrophically fall away when enticed into sin through affliction or persecution for the sake of the word they have professed to embrace. That's the picture. That's the explanation. What does it mean? What does it mean to us? Well, one thing it means is that not all faith is saving faith. Not all faith is saving faith. There is an essential difference in the faith of the stony ground hearer and the faith that's associated with true salvation. The thing that's emphasized in the passage is its duration. The thing that marks the falsity of the faith that's prominent here is the fact that it does not endure. Its duration is limited. But we must take a step back and examine this theologically and bring to our aid other passages of Scripture and note that that which is characteristic of false faith is not merely the fact that it doesn't last. In other words, when you find someone who falls away from the faith, whose faith fails, there was something else missing besides the fact they didn't continue. They had no root in themselves. Something essential was missing. Now, this is important because there's some who falsely teach that a person can have faith that looks just exactly like the real thing, and the only thing that proves it deficient is the fact that it doesn't endure. That's not true. If that were true, assurance of salvation would be impossible. Absolutely impossible. Why is that the case? Because if your counterfeit faith looked exactly the same as true faith, the only way you'd know yours was real was when you got to heaven. Right? And assurance of salvation would be an impossible matter. If saving faith and temporary faith looked exactly the same at a point in time, how would we know if our faith is saving or temporary? But we do know from Scripture that assurance of salvation is possible at a point in time before you get to glory without an immediate revelation from God to tell you that you particularly are saved. How do you know? 1 John chapter 5. After giving us so many evidences of the reality of the new birth, he tells us in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have," present tense, "eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." In other words, he had written this letter to them that these believers might know now that their faith was genuine, that they belonged to Christ. What were some of the things he said? Verse 10 of chapter 5. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." Verse 11. "And this is a record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Verse 12. "He that hath the Son of God hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." In other places he speaks about the evidence of loving the brethren, of continuing in obedience, and such things as that. But the point is that you can know now that your salvation is genuine and that your faith is real. And that points us to the inevitable fact that temporary faith is essentially flawed, not merely in duration, but in its character. And we're aided in our understanding of the sort of faith that the stony ground hearer exhibited. We're aided in that understanding as we examine other passages of Scripture, particularly James chapter 2. James chapter 2, 17 through 20. He says, "Even so faith," verse 17, "if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" This passage gives us an autopsy of dead faith. And it gives us insight into the temporary faith of the stony ground hearer, you see. You see, dead faith produces no works. What's the emblem for works in the parable of the sower? Fruit. Dead faith produces no fruit. What's the problem with the faith, so-called, of the stony ground hearer? It's dead. It produces no fruit. Dead faith is also limited in the objects it embraces. We find that from James 2. "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." In other words, you say you believe in God, well, so do the devils. Well, what is their faith? What are the objects of their faith? What are the objects of the faith of the devils? Well, they believe there's one God and they're in trouble with Him. They believe that God is one, and they believe and tremble. Why? Because they know final judgment is coming and they're in for it. Those are the objects of their faith. Do the devils believe on Christ for the salvation of their soul? No. Do the devils believe that God's loving kindness is better than life? No. Do the devils believe that to endure hardship as a good soldier for Jesus Christ? The devils don't believe that, and neither does the stony ground hearer. The objects of his faith are limited. There were things in the gospel he liked, and he latched onto those, but Christ wasn't one of them. It is therefore no surprise that dead faith manifests itself in the end as temporary faith. Faith that fails. Not the faith that saves. All faith is not saving faith. The passage also reminds us that not all joy about the Word is Christian joy. And this is a connected point. You see, with the stony ground hearer, there was something in the Word that made them glad. Something they wanted. Perhaps the prospect of going to heaven. Perhaps the idea of being loved by God. Perhaps the idea of being provided for and cared for by a heavenly Father. But when things got hot, they threw it away. Why? They never got to Christ. And it warns us not to place too much stock in mere expressions of gladness, even over preaching, in ourselves or in others as evidence of true spiritual life. Unless that gladness is joined to a perseverance in obedience to Christ, even under the fire of persecution for the word's sake. Acts 5, verse 27. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing? Yes. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's the kind of gladness that has some substance to it. Tribulation and persecution for the word is a test of the reality of our conversion to God. Suffering for Christ's sake is something given to all believers. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." 1 Thessalonians 3:4, "For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." Romans 8:17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified, that we may be also glorified together." 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." And perhaps one of the most telling signs of the weakness of the church in our generation is its unwillingness to suffer anything for Jesus or for principle. Unwilling to risk financial loss. Loath to put a relationship in jeopardy for truth's sake. Choosing ambition over the cross when forced to choose between worldly ease or obedience to Christ. What do you habitually choose? I'm not talking about when you fail. We all fail. I'm talking about what is your habitual choice. Is it the high road of obedience? Or the low road of compromise. Compromise on a moral point to keep your job. Or to obey Christ and perhaps lose your job or an advancement. Keep your mouth shut about the gospel and keep favor with someone you're depending on. Like your employer or your wife or your friend. Or open your mouth in humble obedience to Christ and lose that relationship. When God in His providence sets these forks in the road before you, and He always does. He always does. Do you turn to the right or the left? What you habitually choose tells the story on the condition of your heart. Are you a stony ground hearer? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's look to God in prayer. Lord, you see our hearts and you know us all together, and we ask that you'd give us grace to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith, to prove our own selves, and to know whether or not Jesus Christ is in us. I ask for those who tremble at your word that they would not be, that they would not be stumbled needlessly, but they would be comforted in the great consolations of a free and a full salvation in a Christ who has done all for us. But for those that are careless, for those that are confident, for those that are presumptuous, oh God, shake them. Let them know what they are. Let them know that who you are. And may they find that rest that Christ promised to all that would come to Him. In Jesus' name, amen.